It's a great pleasure to be with you for these four Thursdays, and I do want to reinforce what the rector said and ask for your prayers that God will help us to understand his word and to enter perhaps more fully into it. It's a bit daunting, I think, to be faced with the Old Testament. One wonders why God thought fit to put this lengthy literary Sahara as a preface to the New Testament. And in order, therefore, to break it up so that we might enter into bits of it at any rate, what I've tried to do in the four subjects offered to you is either concentrate your attention on some particular book of the Old Testament or some recognizable theme, and we've done each of those twice. Today, for example, we're going to spend our time entirely in the book of Genesis, and then next week we'll be taking up a recognizable theme in the Old Testament, the theme of the law of God and its place in God's program for us, and so on. But now today, I want really to call your attention to what Genesis is about, and you'll appreciate that even though we've divided the Old Testament by 39 and concentrating on one book, it is a book with 50 chapters, and therefore we've got to speed on our way as well as we can. May I give you a starting point by reminding you of the school atlases that we used to use more recently for some of us than for others, perhaps. But you remember that in these school atlases, when you came to the map of Australia, there in the corner of the page, about the size of a fourpenny stamp, there was a little thing called England on the same scale. And this was intended to give us some idea of perspective in our study of geography. Now, suppose the person who made out the atlas, who edited it, had done that in reverse. And here we have a map of England, a reasonably sized map, which shows us the country we live in as really a fairly large place, once you're in the middle of it, a very complex place, a very varied place. All the hurly-burly of life concentrated there in a picture of England, the place where we live. And then beside it, he had put something that he called Australia on the same scale. So that you had a map that opened fold upon fold upon fold until on the same scale as England you had a perfectly enormous thing called Australia. Well, then I think you would have a larger point of view from which to look at the complexity that is England. Now, this is what the book of Genesis does preeminently for us. It gives us what I would like to call a God's eye view of the world. This world in which we live with all its complexities and all its very complicated relationships and all the things about it which are puzzling and confusing to us when we're right bang in the middle of it. We need some detached point of view to give us a perspective. And what the book of Genesis does, I suggest to you, is alongside the map of life in which we are involved. Alongside that, it opens out another thing called God on the same scale. And it shows us the greatness of God and the dimensions of God. So that we're doing quite the reverse of what Christians are often accused of doing. We're often accused of seeing God through the gaps in science. Now, we're doing quite the reverse today. We're standing beside God in his greatness, and we're taking a fresh look from his point of view at the world in which we live. Can the Old Testament help us to have a world view? Some sort of consistent point of view on all the complexities of life. Yes, the Old Testament can. And preeminently, I believe the book of Genesis can help us to have a world view. It can help us to see the world from God's point of view. To see the world in all its complexities as compared with the greatness of God. Now, will you help me on my way by turning with me to various places in Genesis? Because if we have the page of Scripture open before us, the very look of the page in your Bible will remind you of what's there and will save a lot of calling out of verse numbers and things like that.
For our convenience this afternoon, I want to offer you a division of the material in Genesis, which I think is fairly accurate, but it's certainly a division mainly of convenience. And it runs like this, that in chapters 1 to 9, we're going to look at God and the world. In chapters 10 to 24, God and history. And 25 to the end, God and the individual. You see how we'll narrow down what we're talking about, but all the time we're trying to stand beside God and see it as he sees it, see it in relation to his greatness. First of all, then, in chapters 1 to 9, God and the world. What one word would you say sums up the revelation of God in relation to the world? I suggest to you the word sovereignty or lordship. And we see what that word means when we bring it into relationship, first of all, to Genesis 1 to 3, reminding you of the contents of those chapters. Genesis 1, the absolute act of creation. Genesis 2, God's providential ordering for man in the world. Genesis 3, the inrush of sin and the great rebellion. And over all those three chapters, we write one word, the word lordship. God is a sovereign God. First of all, then, God and the world, the absolute subservience of creation to the divine word. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Here's a bit of verbal inspiration for you. In books outside the Bible, in the ancient world, that word created was used of all manner of acts of creation. It was used of artistic and literary creation. If you come inside the Bible, you find it's entirely and exclusively used of what God does. Only God uses this verb in the Bible. God created. He gives novelty and beginning. Now, how does he do it? Well, it says he did it by his word. God said, "Let there be light." That shows us two things. That the whole of creation as we know it has proceeded directly from God without any intermediary. No other God stepped in to do anything. God did it all. It came directly from him, as my speech comes from me, disregarding this box that hangs around my neck. Came directly from God. The other thing that this idea of God saying tells us is the ease with which he did it. All along Finchley Road, where we're living at the moment, there's a mammoth uproar going on because they're trying to make an original, ordinary-sized road into a six-lane carriageway. When all's said and done, that's a comparatively small thing to do, but you should see the hullabaloo that's involved in doing it. Machines and men, uproar and confusion. But God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The absolute ease with which God manages the mammoth task to us of creation. No other God intervened. In the ancient world, they wanted special gods for fertility, so that your crops wouldn't be fertile, and your animals, if you were a farmer, wouldn't be fertile, and you wouldn't be fertile yourself, unless the god Baal had a hand in it. He was the god of fertility. But in Genesis 1:11, we read that God said, "Let the earth put forth grass, herb yielding seed, fruit tree bearing fruit after its kind, wherein is the seed thereof?" There's no extra god of fertility. The great creator God built into creation the principle of fertility. You see, the whole thing proceeds out from God and proceeds out from him with an ease and mastery. There's no opponent for God. There's no Greek chaos fighting against the creator in Genesis chapter 1. We read, verse 2, "The earth was waste and void. It was without form and void," but it wasn't fighting against the Creator. There was no principle of opposition in this creation. No alien God fighting and striving to bring the Creator's work down. The earth was there before him in its creation state, part 1, like a block of unshaped marble before a sculptor. I believe that's what without form and void means. It hadn't yet imposed upon it anything that gave it shape and purpose and dignity. It was unshaped, unformed, but it was there resistless before the Creator. There was no alien God. So it could go through. There were no astral deities or sun deities. The sun wasn't a god. The sun was there to serve the purpose of the Creator, as it tells us in verse 14, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. All the things that in the ancient world were called gods are simply not here. There is one God who says, let it come to pass. And out from him with an unsurpassed ease, this whole great creation flows. Only one God, a sovereign God over all the world. Don't think, please, that those gods that I've mentioned are peculiar to the ancient world. They're still with us. They're still the same tendency to deify life, to make man the outcome of a self-emergent process. They're still the god of so-called life for itself among us. And there is still the deification of sex and sexual processes. And there is still the so-called forces of nature existing in their own right. All these things are still with us. They were just called different things in the ancient world. But the Bible says, no, there's only one source of life. There's only one source of order. The God who said, let there be light, and light was. You see the subservience of creation to the Creator's word. Then in Genesis 2, there's this lovely thought of the subordination of man to the Creator's benevolence. God didn't take Adam on one side and say, now, Adam, what would you like to be when you grow up? Very dangerous question, which I may tell you, my grandmother asked me when I was 6, and I said, I'd like to be a clergyman like my Uncle Jack. It's a terribly dangerous question to ask anybody what they'd like to be when they grow up, because it often happens. But God didn't say to Adam, what would you like to be when you grew up? He said, Adam, here is a garden, and you're to look after. There is the basic relationship of God to man defined in a single sentence. Man is subordinate to God, but in this chapter, subordinate to his benevolence. It wasn't Adam who realized he was lonely. It was God who realized Adam was lonely. It wasn't Adam who said, I'm alone in creation. It was God who said, it is not good for man to be alone. And he brought the animals in parade before Adam, and Adam gave them names to the male and to the female, until it was borne in upon Adam that there was no mate for himself, no one to match him, no one to stand by his side. God brought Adam to share his observation that Adam was alone and was lonely. He gave him a wife. He didn't say, Adam, would you like a chap to work alongside you in the garden? There's no salvation, in other words, in trade unions. He didn't say, Adam, would you like a dog? Man is not satisfied in the companionship of the animals. He gave him a wife to stand beside him as a sovereign act of divine benevolence, God ordaining what was good. You see, the same idea of sovereignty running through, God ordering things according to his will. Now, the astonishing thing is, when we leap into chapter 3, the chapter of the Great Rebellion, it's exactly the same. There is no alteration of relationship. Very often in our pride, we like to think of ourselves as rebels against God. Well, we are, but we haven't succeeded in shaking off his lordship. And so in Genesis chapter 3, after the sin had been committed, and God comes into the garden, he doesn't come in cap in hand. Oh, yes, he comes in, as we know, looking for man, calling for him, asking questions of him. But he's not a mealy-mouthed God. One of the striking things in Genesis 3 is that that very talkative serpent in the first 6 verses is silent thereafter. He has nothing to say to God. And God comes in. He comes in once more to impose his will on a new situation. And the man who in Genesis chapter 2 was subordinate to the divine benevolence, in chapter 3 is subject to the divine wrath. But he can't answer back. When God says, this is what life is going to be like now that you've come into sin, there's no reply. God has said it, and so it is. You see, we take these amazing 3 opening chapters, and just that one thing immediately emerges from them. The God with whom we have to do in Scripture is a sovereign God. He's a God of lordship. And if you will just zoom ahead in chapters 4 to 6, you find that that same truth is hammered home over and over again. In these chapters, we really have a view of the moral determination of God to rule in his own world. The flood comes about in Genesis chapter 6 because God says no. In patience, he allows things to go on until the moment comes when he calls a halt and he brings in a disastrous flood upon the world as an absolute act of divine sovereignty. Verse 7 of chapter 6, the Lord said, I will destroy man. And there's no reply. The creation cannot reply to the Creator. If you want the matter put this way, the relationship is asymmetrical. That is to say, God is sovereign over his creation, but the creation cannot make any reply to God. Do you ever realize how ordinary were the days of Noah? The Lord Jesus Christ said they bought and sold, they married and they were given in marriage. We often think perhaps the days of the flood were days before the flood, were days of enormous iniquity. They were days of ordinary human life. But when God looked upon that ordinary human life of buying and selling, of marrying and giving in marriage, this was his estimate upon it. Chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. It's not the outward appearance of life that God looks at. It's inward into the heart. And he saw wickedness and a heart given to the imagination of evil. And the two things that Genesis 4, 5, and 6 instance in this wickedness and evil imagining heart, the two things that instances are murder and polygamy. Murder and polygamy. In Genesis chapter 4, they're all there. The first murder and the second and the first polygamist. These are the sins that are highlighted. Sins against life and sins against marriage. And when God looks upon a world in which life is cheap and marriage is cheap, God says that world is ripe for judgment. How up-to-date is the book of Genesis? How up-to-date can you get? The moral determination of God that he will rule in his own world. That's what 4 to 6 is about in Genesis. Well, I think perhaps we've plugged that idea of sovereignty enough. But you see how it runs through? Sovereign in creation, sovereign in benevolence, sovereign in judgment. That's what God is like, and still continuing to rule in a world in which every imagination of the thought of man's heart is only evil continually. We come, I think, possibly more to grips with our own day and to some of our own immediate problems when we move into chapter 10 and onwards to 24, God and history. Because surely one of the things that vexes us and perplexes us nowadays is how the world can still be God's world and yet show such complexity of evil and, as we so often say, sin let loose. Well, Genesis 10 to 24, I believe, have many things to help us on this point. We see the relationship of God to the world of history and to all the complexities of human life. First of all, just a word about chapters 10 to 12. There you have, right in the middle of those chapters, the story of the Tower of Babel. What was the sin of Babel? Well, they said in chapter 11, verse 4, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven. Now, if you read in the rest of the Bible about cities that are walled up to heaven, the essential idea is not of man rebelling against God, piling Pelion upon Ophir in order to get to Olympus. It's not the idea of rebelling against God, but the idea of being his own salvation. Cities walled up to heaven are man being his own savior. Cities that cannot be entered by the enemy, cities within which man is safe. And God looked upon this project at Babel to build a tower whose top reached to heaven, not as man in revolt against God, but man as entertaining the wrong view of himself. The opinion that he could be the means of his own salvation. And it was there that God discerned the thin end of the wedge and said, no further will it go. Now, in chapter 11, there's the most interesting thing, and that is that at first sight, there's no note of hope. In the other judgments of God, in these first 11 chapters of Genesis, at the fall and at the flood, there were such tremendous notes of hope. At the time of the fall, God gave the promise of the Savior, the seed of the woman who had bruised the serpent's head. At the time of the flood, he saved Noah and his family in the ark. But in the Tower of Babel, it is a judgment, full stop. And there doesn't seem to be any note of hope. And we ask the question, has God forgotten to be gracious? And then we come to one of those begat chapters that the Old Testament is supposed to be famous for. We've all had the unfortunate experience of a young convert encouraged to read the Word of God, opening the Old Testament and finding a chapter full of begats. And they say, what's this about? What's all this got to do with any word from God? Well, here's a chapter of begats that has a wonderful lesson from God for us. A lesson referring to God's management and care of human history. Chapter 11, verse 9, the judgment of Babel, and that full stop after the act of judgment, without any note of hope. As one commentator says, 11:9 ends on the shrill note of judgment. Then chapter 11, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad. Jolly interesting. Well done, Shem. But what has it got to say to us? You see, what happens here is that the narrative in Genesis steps back. It steps right back beyond the Tower of Babel to the new beginning of humanity at the flood. It goes back to Noah's son, Shem. And it traces through from Shem all those years of which the Tower of Babel is a little example. It traces all through those years, and it says that all the time God was quietly at work, seeing that his purposes of salvation did not fail, and Shem begat Arphaxad, and Arphaxad somebody else, until you came to a man called Terah, who had a son called Abraham. And God said, in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You see? All the time that human history is going on and God is coming to man in judgment, God does not forget the purposes of grace. This is what human history is like. We're in the thick of it. We're in the soup of it. We see the complexity of it. We see man in revolt against God. We see on all sides people who are prepared and insistent to say that they are the means of their own salvation. And God is saying no and no and no. But all the time God is not forgetful of the purposes of grace. And he's working all the time to bring in the Savior of the world. Now we must be very quick because time has a habit of running on, does it not? And in these chapters 10 to 24, we must get in one example some insight into God's management of world affairs. I'm going to ask you to look first at chapter 15, verse 13. God said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. They shall afflict them 400 years. That nation whom they serve will I judge. Afterward they shall come out with great substance. But thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, and in the fourth generation shall they come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Now, not stirring from those verses, see two truths concerning God's government of history. We may state them this way. The first is this, that the judgment of the wicked takes place in the blessing of the righteous. God's providential government of the world caters for the correct judgment of the wicked and the blessing of the righteous. We see here that the judgment takes place along with the blessing. Verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. It was not possible for God to bring his people into the blessing of the land of Canaan because that, at that point, at the point of Abram, that would have meant an act of injustice to the Amorites. And so God appoints for the Amorite a period of four generations of probation. And in the divine foreknowledge, knowing that they will fail in their probation, and that they will bring about in the land of Canaan one of the most wicked civilizations that the world has ever seen, he says in the fourth generation they will be ripe for judgment. And in the fourth generation your people will come in, and they will inherit the promise, and they will be the means of judgment upon the Amorites at the same time. Now the Old Testament at length declares that truth to us. At length, over and over again, it declares to us that God is dovetailing together the history of the world so as to bring blessing according to his promises and to bring judgment where judgment is merited. Now be careful, because nowhere in the Bible, old or new, are we ever given any ground for believing that we are able to trace the paths of divine providence. What I've set before you here is entirely a position of faith. Not even with the Bible in our hand are we able to say, God will do this because they merit it, or God will do that because they deserve it. Nor even with hindsight can we look back upon the things that happen in history and trace out in every case the pathways of divine providence. We are never promised that. The Bible doesn't help us to it. But the Bible lays before us this great truth for our acceptance in faith. Faith in the righteousness of a sovereign God. That God never fails to reward his people and to keep his promise. And that God never fails to bring in judgment where judgment is deserved. And that is the foundation principle upon which the history of the world works. You will well turn round to me, and I will reply, I have no answer to it. You will well turn round to me and say, how does this apply to Vietnam? How does it apply to Nigeria? The answer is, I do not know, and the Bible does not help me to say. But the Bible does give me this tremendous and central element in my worldview, my view of things as I stand beside the throne of God, that God is in charge of his world. He has not abdicated his sovereignty. And the control of God over the world is a moral providence in which he brings in due punishment upon those who deserve it and never fails to keep his promises of mercy to his people. You'll see the same thing in reverse. If you look in chapter 19, the deliverance of Lot in the destruction of Sodom, we have seen how Israel going into the land of Canaan was the fulfillment of a promise to the people of God in the context of judgment. Now in the context of a just judgment upon Sodom, the preservation of the people of God. And Lot is brought out according to promise, preserved in the day of overthrow. Over and over again, the Bible says this to us. In fact, I'm going to take 1 minute more and contradict what I said at the beginning, step outside the book of Genesis in order to give you another example of this very thing. It occurs in the book of Isaiah in chapter 10 and verses 5 to 15. Isaiah 10, 5 to 15. Sennacherib came against Jerusalem. And the Bible, with its consistent point of view that God is the manager of history, the Bible says that when Sennacherib came against Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 15, Sennacherib came as a tool in the hand of God. He was a saw, and God was the carpenter. He was a stick, and God wielded the stick. He was an axe, and God was the woodman. You get the impression of this mighty Assyrian king as a puppet with God pulling the strings. To that extent, God is the manager of history. Well, now, in the middle of that chapter, about verse 12, it says the most extraordinary thing, that when Sennacherib has accomplished God's purpose on Mount Zion and has brought God's punishment upon a rebellious people, it says, I will punish the pride of the king of Assyria. Now, how can Sennacherib be an axe in the hand of God and yet be responsible for the cut that the axe makes? Will you tell me that? How can Sennacherib be God's instrument of punishing Mount Zion and then be held culpable for doing so? You see, here is the dilemma of history. God managing all things. Now learn the moral providence of God. Suppose we could go to Sennacherib and say, tell me, Sennacherib, why did you go against Mount Zion? If Sennacherib was honest with us, he would have said, because it is my right as the king of Assyria to govern all the nations of the earth. He would have given us an answer that had no reference to God, but that had reference only to the pride of his own heart. So Sennacherib, as far as he is concerned, he goes driving for Mount Zion by forced marches with his armory and his chariot out of the pride of his own heart. And there is God presiding, not taking away this man's freedom, not taking away his responsibility, not destroying his individuality, but guiding the course of a sinful will so that it's married to the interest of a moral providence. That's what world history is like. With the Old Testament in your hand, you'll learn that. You'll learn a point of view concerning the complexities of life on earth. A God who is sovereign in history. Well now, chapter 25 onwards. 25 onwards to 50 is concerned with two great individuals in the main. First of all, Jacob, and then Joseph. And so we come down, you see. God is the absolute Lord of creation. He's Lord of creation in the full sense that he brings the material universe into existence by the breath of his mouth. He governs man with benevolence, and he governs sinful man with an equal authority. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the movements of history. He manages things in the interests of his own moral observations and determinations. And now you come down to the lives of individuals. Because this is one of the things about the Old Testament. It is the most attractive picture gallery that has ever been painted. You have people in the Old Testament who are so colorful, absolute individuals, great big men with big characteristics, and yet never overdrawn, terribly human, terribly real. You couldn't say that these men were in any sense puppets with God pulling the string. They're characters. But what do we learn about these characters? Well, the outstanding characteristic of Jacob was that he was a schemer. You remember his brother Esau came in from hunting, and Esau was a man with a great big stomach, and Jacob was doing a bit of cooking. And Esau said, if you don't give me some of that stew you're making, I'll die on the spot. And Jacob said, will you? Very well then, you give me your birthright. It won't be any good to you if you're going to die. You give me your birthright and I'll give you some stew. He was an opportunist, you see. And then when his father was about to pass on the blessing, Jacob entered into the scheme with his mother, and he put these skins of hair upon his hands, and he went into his father and allowed his father to caress his hands and to feel about his face. I'm your son Esau, he said. See, he was an opportunist. Great schemer, a great opportunist, a great man of self-reliance. When he was with Laban, that other arch-schemer of the ancient world, when he was with Laban, Jacob thought he was the architect of his own prosperity. He had peeled white streaks in some rods, you know, and set them up by the drinking troughs. Bit of sympathetic magic, so that all the cattle who were born would have streaks and marks upon them. He thought he was the architect all the time through of his own prosperity. Of course, God brought him to a different mind, and we must cut a long corner here by looking at the end of the story in chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48, Jacob ended his life with a testimony. Verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which hath shepherded me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lad. When he came to the end of his life, he put nothing down to his own scheming and his own energy. He put it all down to a God who shepherded him, led him like a sheep from place to place, an angel who had watched over him. Again, you see, coming right down to the detail of individual life, you get this same picture of a sovereign Lord who rules over all. much more dramatically in the case of Joseph, whom we must deal with in 30 seconds. Joseph suffered in his life all the things which make us say, what is God doing? He suffered all the things that make us say, at this point, the devil stepped in and did. He suffered treachery. His brother sold him. He suffered slavery, slave and prisoner in Egypt. He suffered falsehood. He was condemned by false accusation. He suffered imprisonment, and as far as I can reckon, was 13 years in jail. All the things, the trials of life, which make us say, why has God allowed this to happen? And when all comes to all, Joseph said, it wasn't that God allowed this to happen. It was that God did it. He did it. All right? Chapter 50, verse 20. Here's Joseph's testimony when his brothers come all mealy-mouthed at the end of the story to him, and Jacob, their father, and presumably their protector, is gone, and they come to Joseph in fear, and Joseph says this lovely word to them, fear not. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. God meant it. Over all the sinfulness that you practiced toward me, over all the wickedness that was in your heart, there was a God. He was not implicated in the wickedness. He didn't originate it. He didn't direct it. He didn't call for it. The wickedness was yours. You meant evil. But over it all, there was a God who meant it. And he meant it for good. I was standing not long ago beside the bed of a girl who'd had her first baby and the baby had died. What do you say? I took my courage in both hands and I said, look, God meant it. God meant it. This isn't something God has allowed to happen to you. This is something God has done to you. God meant it. And do you know there came peace into that person? She had found a pillow on which she could lay her head. The puzzle was gone out of life because God meant it. Don't you think this is a God worth having? Don't you think this is a sure place in which we can stand on the basis of Scripture? There is a God over all. He doesn't call for our sins. He's not implicated in it. But he doesn't leave us alone because we're sinners. He guides and directs. He stage manages the details of life. He means it. And I want to say today, this God is my God forever and ever. The God of Abraham prays. That's what the book of Genesis teaches me. Please God, that's what Genesis will have taught you also. May we pray together? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we address Thee as Thy church addressed Thee in the early days. We say to Thee, Sovereign Lord, Creator of heaven and earth, increase our awareness of Thy magnitude and Thy greatness, and bring us, we pray Thee, into the place of genuine reverence, genuine submissiveness, and the active obedience that goes along with faith in a sovereign God. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.